Open your Bibles up to Matthew 23. We're going to be looking just at the first 12 verses this morning. Have you ever really considered the patience of God? When I think about God's patience with me, I'm just in awe of it. And I think about his patience with me before I became a Christian. That was great, but he's been even more patient since I've become a Christian in some ways, I think. You know, one of my favorite attributes of God, the more I've gotten to know his attributes, his patience and his long-suffering have become two of my favorites for obvious reasons, right? I'm just grateful with the way he puts up with me. Sometimes I wonder why he doesn't just get frustrated and kind of just say, I'm done, Brent, and let me have it. You know, give me what I deserve. You ever wonder why he doesn't do that with you as well? Do you ever wonder why he puts up with this the way he does? Here's the thing. God is patient with me because I have believed in his Son, whom he has sent to be my Lord and Savior. I have placed my faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for me. That's why God puts up with me. Because on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for my sin, and in exchange, he credited me with his righteousness. So now I get to live in the truth that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed my sins from me. I get to live in the truth that every morning his mercies for me are new. And I get to live in the truth that he can't deny me because he would be denying himself if he did that. Because now when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And that means my life is hidden in Christ. That's what the word says. So he will never leave me or forsake me because of this. He'll never stop putting up with me. But for those who have not been found in Christ, that's not true. One day, his patience will simply run out. And the reason I bring this up is because we're going to get a little glimpse of this in this section today. He's about to do this very thing with these religious leaders who refuse to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. You know, Jesus has been putting up with them for a few years, and I would say proportionally, Jesus has been pretty tame compared to what they've been, you know, doing to him. He's been, you know, kind of putting up with it and dealing with it. But in the passage we're about to look at, he's done doing that. He's about to let them have it. He's about to get real frank with them and put them in their place. So in the, you know, these next verses, this is what he's going to call these guys. And again, these are the religious leaders. Nobody talked this way to these guys. This is what he's going to say about them. You guys are hypocrites. You're sons of hell. You're blind guides. You're fools. You're robbers. You're self-indulgent. You're whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. It's like, woo, that's something, isn't it? That's a pretty good rap sheet, really. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. I want us to see something in this that's so important. God is all-knowing. God is holy. And he's keeping track of these things. Do you realize that? Every life that's ever existed, he's not missing what's going on. He's not missing a thing, and nobody is getting away with it. I think we think this way sometimes, and it bothers us. There are times we look around at just the brazen ungodliness in the world around us and all that goes on, and we wonder, why isn't God doing anything? And I would just say, don't mistake God's patience for inaction. A reckoning is coming. God will have his day. The day of the Lord is going to be an amazing day. It's going to be an amazing day for those of us who know him, who are found in Christ. And it's going to be a very dreadful day for those who don't. But here's the really good news. Right now, his arms are open. His mercy is available to anyone who will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and place their trust in him so that your life can be hidden in him the same way that I was describing. This is the good news of the gospel. He's still patient right now. Right? His arms are still open. If you've been putting off getting right with the Lord and dealing with your sin and dealing with where you stand before him, today is the day of salvation. Make that your top priority. Don't let anything else get in the way of that. Don't leave here today without finally getting that straight. Okay, now we're going to get into the passage. Sorry, I get going sometimes, but I this is important. There's nothing more important than this. So Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.'" Okay, and then Jesus is going to go on from here to give the scribes and the Pharisees seven woe to you statements that are even more harsh than what we just read. Now, here's the thing, though. It's very tempting when we go through a passage like this and what follows. We go through it and then we quickly excuse ourselves from the conversation. Are you guys good at that too? I go, "Oh, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. This has nothing to do with me. Doesn't apply to me. I can just, you know, I can move on from this." Don't do that. That would be a mistake. I would say, maybe this does apply to us, because I don't know about you, but I think we all have the capacity to believe that we are obeying God's word and doing God's will when we're actually doing the opposite. I kind of specialize in that. I'm pretty good at it, and so I know, if I'm being honest, that I'm guilty of doing the same things that Jesus is accusing them of. And so this means, whether I like it or not, I might be the Pharisee he's talking to. Okay, you might be the Pharisee he's talking to. So this should be a little sobering for us to continue, but at the same time, it's also a kindness of God when he reveals things like this to us so that we can repent and seek his mercy and change our ways. So as we go through these things, I would just ask you guys, please examine yourselves and ask God to reveal the truth to you. I would hope that if you're displeasing him, you'd want to know about it and you'd want to make it right. That's kind of the heart of a Christian. So let this be our prayer. I love Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your way, God." So let that be our prayer as we go through this. Now, Jesus starts out this section by, he tells the crowds and the disciples that these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. What's he talking about there? Moses was the one, we know, that God appointed to give the law to his people. And so this is kind of a way of saying that they have taken that place of authority, you know, by sitting on the seat among the people. They've set themselves up as the ones to listen to and the ones to follow. And we have the same exact thing going on today all around us. We see people who really want a platform. Having a platform today, having a voice, you know, is just the greatest thing, apparently, for a lot of people. So people want to be seen and heard, and we have a name for people like this today. They're called influencers, right? And this can be a lot of things. This can be anything from the media to, you know, a sports figure, Taylor Swift. I mean, you take your pick. There's all kinds of people that are influencers today, and they've got tons of followers, millions and millions of followers that want to hear, like, how am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to buy? What am I supposed to wear? What should I eat and drink? They look to these people for these answers. Who do I vote for? What do I believe? And the crazy thing is, people lap it up. We want to know what a sports figure is going to do so that we can do it. Right? Why do people want to become influencers? You know, I'm a bit of a skeptic, so I'll just say maybe there's somebody out there that just wants to make the world a better place, and that's why they do it. But I'm pretty sure I know why they do it. Money, fame, and power. Same reason most people do all kinds of things, right? And this is the idea of wanting to sit on the seat of Moses, being in this position of authority. The scribes and the Pharisees had this powerful position of influence over the people of Israel. But here's the thing. They weren't influencing people on trivial matters like, hey, check out this new Stanley, you know, drink thing that people are, you know. They weren't doing that. They're saying, no, this is the way that you're supposed to view God. This is what you're supposed to believe about God. This is far more important than what we see people trying to do today. You've heard the old saying that with great power comes great responsibility. This is it right here. Because when you have the power to influence the way people view God, the way they obey God, the way they honor God, the way they please God or worship God, you better get it right. Now, you might look at these influencers and think, you know, who do they think they are? You know, that's pretty arrogant to think that, you know, you should be an influencer, that you should be able to tell people how they're supposed to live. But you know what? We find ways to do this all the time, don't we? It amazes me how we find ways to impose what we want on people so that they fall in line with what we want. We unconsciously use our lives, the way we think, the way we act, the things that, you know, we do, as the standard that we think everybody else should follow. I'm great at this. You know, if everybody would just do things my way, this world would be a better place. And so we find ways to impose our will. We're more than happy to let people know about this. I remember a few years ago, I was out to dinner with a group of people, and I was just going on and on like I do, doing my Brent thing, you know, about what I think about this and what I think about that, and just freely expressing my thoughts. And one of the people at dinner looked at me and said, "Wow, you are so opinionated." And my first thought was to say, "Oh, thank you." And then I quickly realized, it's like, oh, that wasn't a compliment. That was like hard truth right there. And I thought, I mean, this has bothered me since that time. I mean, it's one of those, again, the kindness of God that he showed me this kind of, ugh, you know, look at you. And I thought, I think about it, you know, why should my opinion matter that much? Who am I? Am I that important? Have I got it all figured out? You know, clearly not, right? But I just, there I go, spouting off my opinions again. The fact remains that each of us has influence. And we, you know, we influence people by the things we say and we do all the time. So this is a really important question for us to consider. Are we pushing people towards Jesus through our influence? Or are we pulling them away from Jesus through our influence? Are we saying things that are true and right about God through the way we say things, the way we do things, the way we live our lives? Are we representing our Savior well? Are we being good ambassadors of Christ? Here's the thing. If we claim to be followers of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, you're saying, I'm a follower of Christ. Doesn't it make sense that maybe you ought to, are people going to look at you and assume you're following the leader at that point? Yeah, they are. So they're going to look at you, what you say and what you do, and they're going to think, okay, that must be what the leader's like to some extent. So this is important. And Jesus points out that these leaders are sitting on the seat of Moses, and then he goes on to say this in verse 3. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. So he's like, listen to them, but don't emulate them. Why? Because they don't practice what they preach. They know the truth of God's word. They know how they're, you know, how to proclaim God's word. They just aren't willing to do it. They're not willing to actually do what it says. And this is one of the most frustrating things. I'll just go on record as a pastor. One of the most frustrating things we deal with in regards to people in the church is this very thing. People who claim to be followers of Christ but don't follow him. And so a lot of our counseling sessions, they're not, you know, we're not professional counselors, but a lot of them go something like this. Okay, you come in and you talk to us and you say, this is what I'm doing. And we say, okay, so this is what you're doing, correct? And they'll say, yes. All right, let's look at God's word. Do you agree that God's word says that this is what you should be doing? And they'll go, yes, yep, I agree. That's what it says right there. Okay, good. Now, next question, are you willing to do it? No. No, not at all. It's like, what? That's frustrating, right? And as frustrating as that is, what these guys were doing was even worse, because these are the leaders of the church. They're the church. These are God's leaders, and they're demanding that everyone else follows God's word, and they're not willing to do the same thing. We have a name for people like that, don't we? Hypocrites. And you know what's weird? We can argue about things like whether or not, you know, it's okay to murder an infant in the womb. We can argue about that all day long. That shouldn't be something that should be that controversial, you know? It's like people, but you know what everybody agrees on? Hypocrites. Everybody does. Non-Christians, Christians alike. We all hate hypocrites. Isn't that interesting? This is one of those that everybody gets. So the people that say, do as I say and not as I do, we don't like that. We don't like that one bit. Especially when somebody's in power over you. Not to bring up a sore subject, but I recall this very clearly when COVID was going on, and all of the leaders everywhere were saying, you guys need to seclude, stay away from everybody, stay in your little pods, don't go around other people, this is really important you do this. And then they get, you know, they show them at a party with about, you know, 40 people drinking and having fun, and it's like, hey, wait a second, Didn't you just say? And it's like, oh, do as I say, not as I do. That's irritating. But it's so much worse when we see God's people doing this. Christians often come off as hypocrites to the watching world, especially when we're so quick to pass judgment on certain things and certain people, but then at the same time willing to overlook our own sins or the sins of people we like. That's a testimony killer. If you want to ruin your testimony real quick as a Christian, just be a hypocrite. There are a couple things we can do to help our testimony in this regard. The first one is this: don't pretend that you're holier than everybody else. I don't know why we think this is something we should do as Christians, this holier-than-thou thing where you have this self-righteousness where you just walk around like, you know what? Admit to everybody around you that you're also a sinner in need of God's grace. It's the truth. Remember that the only righteousness that you have didn't come from you. Who did it come from? Jesus. So give Jesus credit, right? That's where it comes from, not me. And then second, make sure that as someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, you actually follow him. You know, practice what you preach. This is harder than it sounds, you know what? But the truth is, if something's wrong, call it wrong. Don't have one standard for yourself and then a different standard for everybody else. And this is hard. I remember doing this when we had kids. My kids were angels, and they were never the problem. It was all the other kids. They were the bad seeds. They were the ones that were influencing my perfect little angels. You know, I mean, I did that for a while, and then one point I just thought, what are you doing? They're rotten sinners. Just, you know where they got it from, by the way? Dad. You know, why do we do this stuff? But we do. So the hypocrisy of having one standard for yourself and a different one for everybody else, that ties right into the next thing that Jesus says about them in verse 4. He says that these guys, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move a finger. They're not willing to help at all. The religious leaders were very famous for adding extra things to God's law. So God's law that he gave to Israel, 613 commandments. That's a lot. And then the Pharisees went, you know what, let's help the people out. Let's add like another 1,500 or so to the list. Like, thank you very much, sir. May I have another? It's like, no, don't do that. So they came up with these crazy things. So, you know, the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work, right? And then they look over and they see some guy spit on the ground, and they went, oh, wait a second. Did you see that when the spit hit the ground? That looked kind of like plowing. They're working on the Sabbath. So you can't spit on the Sabbath because you're working. Or a fly comes into the room and you think, oh, you just swatted a fly. That's hunting on the Sabbath. These are real things. I'm not making this up. That's the kind of stuff they did. This is stupid. This is silly, isn't it? But we're really good at this. They take something God intends for good, and they turn it into a burden. And this is what legalism does. Legalism has the idea of holiness in mind, but it completely misses the mark. And this is what happens with legalism. When we add these extra things for people to do, it has an appearance of godliness, but it does one of two things. It either leads people to pride or to despair. And it'll lead people to pride because you'll think, you know what? I can do this. I can do this all day long. Give me more rules. Give me more checklists. Look at how awesome I am. I'm a law keeper. And you have this self-righteous person that's filled with pride. Or you have a guy like me that goes, 613, now you're at, I can't even keep 10. Don't give me more. I'm gonna go into despair because I'm not good at keeping laws. So adding heavy burdens is something we need to avoid doing, but I'll be honest and tell you right now, as a pastor, I used to do this. I really try hard not to anymore, but I specialized in this for a long time in my early days of preaching and teaching, and I still see it happening in churches today. And this is very easy to do if you don't make a proper distinction between law and gospel. They're two very different things. We can make salvation seem much harder than it is if we don't get this right. Because law makes sense to us. Checklists make sense to us. It makes more sense if I say do all these things and then you'll gain favor with God. Then God will like you more. He'll save you and he'll bless you because you've done something and now you deserve it. That makes sense to us. So we do this all the time. It's like, okay, you guys need to keep all the commandments. Just do that. And then make sure you go to church at least once a week, maybe twice. Twice is better. Three times is really good if you can do that. You know, give. Give till it hurts. You want to give a lot because then God will like you and we'll like you too. You know, and then if there's a volunteer position in a ministry, do them all. So that, you know, that's what Christy does. She just does all of them, right? And this is how we get people to do things. I'll tell you what, you just look at the jet-owning televangelist-type preachers. This is what they do all day long. They manipulate people into doing things because they make people think if you want God to like you, this is how you do it. And it's just wrong. They're using the gospel as a means of gain, which is so bad. It's shameful and it's disgusting. And so it's convicting for me to think about how I've done things like this with people, adding burdens to people. Because the truth is, most of you come in kind of limping on Sunday mornings, battle weary from all that's gone on during the week. You come in weighted down, you know, what's going on in your life, what's going on in the world, you know, and what am I supposed to do? Here's a couple more bricks. Here, take these with you. Let me stack this on your back. You know, here's two more. Have a great week. Is that my job as a pastor? If that's what I'm doing, shame on me. My job is to tell you to cast all your cares upon Jesus because he cares for you. I mean, that just, you can almost feel the weight come off when you hear something like that. My job is to lighten your load. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done all of the heavy lifting for us. Amen. The law was given in part to show us how woefully short we fall of God's standard of holiness. So Jesus came and he fulfilled the law for us by meeting all of its righteous requirements and then gifting us with that record which we receive by faith. So we don't have to try harder to be better or run faster or man up or all these things we talk about all the time, you know, to be righteous in the sight of God. Jesus has made us righteous in the sight of God. He's made us blameless before God. He's made us perfect and holy before God. So then here's the danger, because I know some of you are already thinking it, so I'll just say it. Does this mean there's no need to talk about obedience and righteousness? Then this is why I say it's so important to get the law-gospel distinction right. The gospel is real, and that means now we can do things that we couldn't do before. That they're not a burden, they're not a duty, they're a delight. And so this is the difference between have-tos and get-tos. And I like this a lot. Jesus took care of all of the have-tos, so now we get to take part in the get-tos. We get to do, as Romans 12 says, we get to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Here I am, God. Use me. Take me. Do whatever you want with me. And it says this is our reasonable response for what he's done for us. When you consider all that God has done for us, our reasonable response is to just pour out our lives for him. So the next thing Jesus brings up in you know, what the scribes and Pharisees are guilty of is the problem of pride. And this starts in verse 5. It says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. And it goes on and on and on. These guys love this attention. Okay, phylacteries and fringes. Some of you are going, what is that all about? Phylacteries were these leather boxes that contained parchments of scriptures. So like the Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, you know, you shall worship him with all your heart. Those kinds of verses, they would write those and put them in this box, and then they would either strap it to their forehead or strap it to their hands. Okay, there's a scripture that talks about this. Deuteronomy 11:18, God instructed his people in the following way. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, God may not have actually meant for them to do this, but if you get this picture, if something's strapped to your hand or stuck between your eyes, you're going to notice that through the day. Every time you go to do something, you're going to go, oh. It's just constant reminder. And I think that was the point he was getting at, is make sure that these things are at the forefront of your mind all day long. Don't forget about these things. But they just said, okay, let's go for it. And let's strap these things right to our head and strap them to our arms. And hey, the bigger, the better. Because, you know, if I have a little box, somebody might not notice that. But if I have, you know, a bread box size, you know, and I'm walking around, you know, everybody's going to see that. And, of course, that's what they did. So similarly, they also sew these tassels to the edge of their garments. There's a scripture that talks about this as well. And it's the idea that as you walk, you know, you've had these four little kind of these blue threads that would kind of pop out as you're walking that would remind you again to keep God's commandments and not to follow after your own heart and after the lust of your eyes, which people are inclined to do. Now, again, isn't it kind of sad to think that God has to tell us to remember him? Hey, find ways to remember me throughout the day. This is God. A God who shouldn't be forgettable even a little bit. And he's saying, hey guys, if you wouldn't mind, maybe try to come up with some ways to remember me now and again. It's like, what's wrong with us? Even communion, I think about that. Do this in remembrance of me. How can we forget what he's done for us? And yet he wants to, you know, or put up stones in the, you know, the different places in the wilderness so that when you walk by, you're like, what are those doing there? Oh, yeah, that's right. He answered a prayer one time. This is what we're like, unfortunately. But it's also a kindness of God to do these things and ask people to remember him in this way. But again, they used it to magnify themselves rather than to actually magnify God. So we might not use boxes and tassels, but we're good at finding creative ways to let people know how awesome and super spiritual we are. We're good at it. And of course, we do these things so that people will view us and treat us as though we're, you know, great Christians, that kind of thing, which makes us guilty of doing the same things that these guys were doing. So the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were so much better than other people that everybody should kind of stop what they're doing when they walked into a room and acknowledge their presence and give them the best seats and this type of stuff. If they were in the marketplace, everybody should greet them, you know, super eagerly and be happy about it and all this kind of stuff. And they even wanted these respectful titles so that everybody knew how great they were. So make sure you call me this and make sure you call me that. Even father, which is pretty bold. So that would be kind of like me if I told all of you, I want to be called the Reverend Maxwell from now on. This is the thing that happens. It's weird, you know, Reverend. That makes me so uncomfortable to hear that. I would never want anybody to call me that. Even pastor, kind of, it feels weird because it sounds like an elevated title of some kind. Pastor really just means shepherd, which is a servant position, and so I've kind of gotten used to it. It's okay, but please never, ever, ever call me Reverend Maxwell. It's still, though, it's pretty common in churches for pastors to be placed at a higher level than the people. And sometimes it's the pastors doing this, and sometimes it's the people doing it. But here's the point. Nobody should ever be elevated. No person should ever be elevated above another person. And the reason for this is quite simple. If there's a reason to elevate them, where did it come from? Not them, right? If you see something worth elevating somebody, who does the glory go to? God. And that's the way it ought to work. So I will just say, the minute you see the pastors taking credit for anything good that goes on here, anything that's gone on or anything that will go on, if you see us starting to take credit and act like we're a big deal for it, please run away. Just go somewhere else. Don't come here anymore. If anything good happens here, Jesus gets the credit. And he must always get the credit. His name is the one that's on the billboard. Right? And the spotlight is on him. And if it ever gets on us, just go. Right? I heard Pastor David say this one time. He said, Jesus is the rock star and we're the roadies. I thought that was pretty good. Like, we get to carry his equipment. We get to make sure that he gets seen and heard and that the spotlight's on him. But that's what we're here for. We're nothing. There's a story. You guys remember the Jesus movement. A lot of you guys probably might have even been a part of it. Sorry. But it took place. I was born in the late 60s, so but this happened in the late 60s, early 70s. And one of the guys that was kind of a pioneer of this movement was a guy named Larry Norman, who was a musician. And somebody asked him one time, hey, weren't you the leader of the Jesus movement? And his reply was, no, Jesus was. And they said, but wait, no, but it started in your living room. And he said, well, if it did, I wasn't home at the time. And I love that. This guy, he knew who got the credit, and he wasn't going to grab the glory for himself. He was going to make sure it went where it was supposed to go. And this is what we always should be like. We should always divert anything good that's said about us or seen in us to the one that really does get the credit for it. In verse 8, Jesus drives the point home by saying, you guys don't need special titles because you're all brothers, right? This speaks of the equality that we have in Christ. So Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And that doesn't mean there's not differences, there are, but he's saying as far as this, the way we look at this, we're not to elevate each other. And you guys might be wondering a little bit about the whole don't call another person father on earth thing, because I was raised Roman Catholic, and I still don't know why they do this. It seems like such a clear violation of what this passage of Scripture says. You know, you're basically calling them father, and it's like, that. Did you guys read this part? Did you not read this part? I'm sure they have an answer, but I don't get it. But I would just say, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to call our earthly dad. You know, it's not like you can ever call him father. In fact, the Bible says, honor your mother and father, right? So this isn't talking about, even some of you guys have had people in your lives that were like a spiritual father or somebody that were like a replacement father. What an honor to be called that by somebody. It's like, man, this guy was like a father to me. Paul was this for Timothy. He said he was like a spiritual dad. And so this is a neat thing to be said, but the idea is we're not supposed to elevate or idolize a person in that way like we would. You know, you have one father, he's in heaven. That's the one that you idolize and you look at that way. You know how cool it is that we get to call him father? You know, that doesn't, nothing else compares to that. So the scribes and the Pharisees clearly had a problem with pride. They crave recognition, admiration, honor, and accolades. But when I think about it, we're not a whole lot different. We crave these same things. We even know what God's word says, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But that doesn't stop us, does it? We still desire these things. So how do we combat pride in our lives and seek humility? Pride's such an interesting thing to me because we all recognize the very ugly form of pride, the arrogant form of pride that we see in some people that's just like, oh, that's just so gross. We all know what that one looks like. But there's another version of pride that looks kind of looks harmless, kind of looks pitiful in some ways, but it's still pride. And that comes from those people that are, you know how people are like this, I wish I was as good as the other guys that preach. You know, I wish I'm not a very good singer. I wish somebody, you know, I'm not very nice looking. People do this thing where they're you know, kind of like, feed me. Oh, no, you're great. You're really talented. You're smart. This is pride. You're trying to find a way to get accolades and all that. You're just going at it a different way. It's just a different form of self-exaltation. I almost said a really weird thing there, but self-exaltation. I talk fast. I'm sorry. Sometimes it gets me in trouble. The truth is most of us are fragile, most of us are insecure, and so we look, we want to feel important, and here's the thing, we look to people to do that, and let me just tell you, that's a terrible place to look. It is. The opinion of our fellow man is not the opinion we need to be worried about. So the first step in solving the problem of pride is to ask yourself this very important question: are you living for man's approval or for God's approval? Now, I'm the kind of person that wants to please people. I'm a people pleaser. And that can be such an exhausting thing. And here's why. Here's the big flaw, is that there's lots of people to please. So let's say I find a way to please Mike. He's a hard guy to please. But let's say I finally find a way to please Mike. Okay, so he's happy now. But then Craig, like, well, he's not happy because I'm making Mike happy. So, okay, I got to find a way to please him too. And it's like, now I got those guys figured out. And then you just look around the room and think, oh no, now what am I going to do? We can't even agree on things like the carpet and the paint color, the music. I mean, how are we going to do this? If this is our goal, is to always try to please people, we're going to be exhausted. It's a lot easier to limit yourself to trying to please an audience of one. And here's the thing, do you want to tie your identity to what everyone else thinks about you, or to what God thinks about you? And I'm pretty convinced that if God is pleased with me, the rest of this stuff will just work itself out. That's the one I've got to be worried about. So we solve the problem of pride by seeking God's approval over man's approval, which then allows us to stop trying to impress everybody, stop trying to show off, stop trying to prove ourselves, or stop trying to resume to everybody. You know those people that they're always like trying to resume every time they get a chance? You know, hey, look at my resume, look how great I am. We don't have to do that anymore because of what Jesus did at the cross. God loves me. He's accepted me. He's approved of me, right? And he's still fixing me. Don't misunderstand. He's still sanctifying me. I get that. But shouldn't that be enough? If I'm precious in his sight and if I have his approval, does anybody else's opinion really matter to me that much? And once we stop striving to impress and squash our pride, that's when this thing called humility begins to sink in. And humility is such a beautiful thing. Jesus talks about this in verse 11. where he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and then the humble will be exalted. And when you think about the people you admire the most, the people you've met in life that you admire the most, what do they have in common? And for me, I know what it is. It's humility. When I think about those I admire the most, they're all humble people. They all understand how great they or how great God is and how insignificant they are. And so when you think about what it means to humble yourselves, here's just a couple of things to think on. The first one is humble people are willing to admit when they're wrong. Okay? If you're one of those people that can never admit that you're wrong, this is something that you need to think about. Humble people will acknowledge their sin. Right? They'll admit it. I've sinned. I've done wrong. Humble people will ask for help. Right? That means like asking for directions, men. That's part of it. Right? And they'll receive help. I know so many people that they would give you the shirt off their back if you asked for it, but they will not let anybody else help them. You know what that's called? Pride. Yeah, we know the answer. Humble people will give credit where credit is deserved, not take it for themselves. Humble people will look to the interests of others over their own. And all of these things, you know, we see a lot of this in our Savior. He was like this. One of the other things that I really love is humble people will think of themselves less. And this comes out of a book. There's a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. If you've never read it, I would encourage it. This is what he says in it, and I love it. He says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Right? You just don't think. You're thinking of others all the time. You don't have time to think of yourself. That's a beautiful thing. The religious leaders got this completely wrong, and we will too if we're not careful. So here's the key to this. The path to satisfaction in this life is to come to the same conclusion that John the Baptist came to. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I need to decrease so that Jesus can increase. And that's such a beautiful thing. I love that. I need to become small so that he can become huge. And when I think about like the greatest thing that can come of my existence here is for people to come to Jesus in some way through me, that people would be drawn to him in some way because I'm here. I can't think of anything I'd rather have happen in my life than that. And I hope that's your hope too. So ask yourself, who are you making famous? Who are you attracting attention to? Who's receiving the praise for it? I love the verse, man. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Isn't that cool? Father, thank you so much that we have passages like this that they sting a little bit and they hurt a little bit, and yet they create a humility in us that we need so much. Thank you for how magnificent you are. And Lord, that you would be mindful of us at all is such an incredible thing to think about. And yet we know that you are. You sent your son knowing exactly who we were. And he still went to the cross in our place. So thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for not giving up on us. And thank you for giving us this message of hope to take out into the world to all around us. Use us, we ask, Father, please, to bring people to know your son, to shine the light on him. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be called your children. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.